Well, I did have a fun day with Carl over the weekend because Carl was one of the judges for the Great Fall Bake Off at the family fair. So Carl was, you know, here's a keto guy, and yet he was willing to go ahead and to put some of this in. So I have a couple of pictures of Carl from the Bake Off. So these were our three judges. You see, there's Carl, our elder George Sanders, and Ranger Joe. I don't know that I've ever seen Ranger Joe wear his uniform in the pulpit like he did yesterday. So that was kind of fun. The next slide is something that was pretty sweet because I want you to see, this is Carl's guide for judging the pies. And you can see that he's got blueberry all over it. So he took his responsibility very seriously. And then on the right is the winner with a sweet potato pecan recipe. Yeah, it was pretty good. But I had to provide water to all the judges. They did a great job. But I appreciate Carl and his leadership. And I also appreciated last month when he was here and he taught us how to be Bereans, right? Do you remember that for those who were here? The text was in Acts 17. But before he began, he said that there were two reasons that he married Joanna, the love of his life. Because she had an eager mind and an adventurous spirit. So, of course, this month I had to ask Joanna why she dated and married Carl. So her response to me was, do I have to limit it to just two reasons? I know, very sweet. And I said, yes. So here's Joanna's answer. She said, because she loved his smile and she respected him for being able to say no to her. So after 32 years and children and grands, they were both right, and the Lord blessed them both. And we are blessed because of them. So before we get into tonight's text, I just want to do a little bit of a recap in case you weren't here about what Carl taught about how to be a Berean. There were lots of points, but three of them stood out to me. They examined what they were taught, and so they engaged in a very careful study of what they were told. And they confirmed what they were taught so that they actively engaged with Scripture on their own, not just listening, but interacting personally. So to have a Berean mindset, you remember that Carl had said, we need to be saved, humble, teachable, inquisitive. We need to sacrifice time to be disciplined and to be a servant. Always a wonderful way to set the course for where we're going. And so we do need to be like the Bereans because the desire to know information is not enough. We need to know God himself and to grow in our love for him. Not to know about him, but to know him through the study of Scripture so that we can be women of the word. Because that's where God is revealed. Jesus Christ is the living word revealed through the written word. And I love when women gather to study Scripture together and to enjoy fellowship and hold each other accountable and be transparent as we walk through life with practical lessons together. What a wonderful privilege it is to have that opportunity here and to have the support of Pastor Carl and our church to enable that for women. So thank you for letting me be part of your family tonight. So several years ago, I was asked to visit a seminary class and to talk to the seminary class about women's ministries and how that fits into the local church. There were about a dozen seminary guys in the class, including several who were from other countries. So I talked about the different resources that we have here at Grace and lots of things that are going on, whether fellowship groups or studies for widows or women who are married to unbelievers, studies that are on campus or in homes, studies that focus on books of the Bible, studies that are books from other godly authors, or just time together. Focused on fellowship, focused on practical living. There's a lot that's going on. And of course, we all know that women's ministries looks different at every church. That can be based on the number of women who are involved, the size of I was going to say the size of the women involved. So I hope this is going to be edited because that's totally wrong. The size of the group who is there. But everything that we do is based on growing in Christ-likeness. So I was going through all of this, and that's when one seminary student stopped me, and he said, I don't think that's smart. And I think that you're wasting time with these women because our focus only needs to be on just a few texts in Scripture, a few texts that include things like Proverbs 31, Ruth, Titus 2, about older women teaching younger women, and Ephesians 5, about family relationships. And I don't remember, but he may have included Esther too. But he said, that's enough. That's all you need. Because what the women need is to hear from their pastor on Sunday. That's all they need. And then if there's anything more, for those who are married, they'll hear it from their husbands at home. So fortunately, the pastor who taught that class stepped in before I could respond, and he corrected that student, and he reminded that student that all Scripture is inspired by God, and all Scripture is profitable for all people, for all time, and for all circumstances of life. So all of God's people have a responsibility to show ourselves approved, to be workmen who are not ashamed, to be able to explain the hope that is in us, and to share with others who don't know so that they too can experience the mercy that God provides. Our lives, sisters, are not based on our feelings. We know that, but it's based on our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, as our sustainer who leads us, who guides us, who strengthens us, who allows us to participate in building his kingdom here on earth. The Bible is his story. And that's why it's important that women study the word. So tonight we're going to look at one woman in the Old Testament whose faith in Yahweh strengthened her and gave her hope in a time of great despair. And it was her example thousands of years ago. Her trust in God reminds us of how to live today with simple faith and simple obedience. And that woman is Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And that faith of one woman influenced not only her family, but it also influenced the nation of Israel, and it played a key role in God's redemptive plan. Hannah had faith in Yahweh's providence, and Hannah had trust in Yahweh's provision. And that teaches us. That's our subject sentence kind of for tonight, that we also can trust God and rest in his perfect provision for us. We can trust God and rest in his perfect provision. And it's important to remember, because I think we know these things, but to be reminded that our contentment doesn't come from our circumstances. Our contentment comes from our convictions about God's character. And as we go through the text, I want you to keep that theme in mind, that we can trust God and rest in his provision. So to give you a map of where we're going, we're going to look at the historical background of 1 Samuel to see the stage that was set for Hannah's prayer, and then the background context for Hannah and her family. And then we're going into Hannah's petition in chapter 1 and then her praise in chapter 2 and the lessons that are there for us in Hannah's prayers. So let's start with a historical background to the narrative. If you have not yet, turn in your Bible or on your phone to the book of 1 Samuel. If you don't crack that Old Testament open very often, it's about 12 books from the start of your Bible. Many authors treat both 1 and 2 Samuel as one unit, even though they're separate in our Bible. The human author is not known, but the divine author we know is the Holy Spirit, who guided the person who wrote those books. And if you do remember your Old Testament history, this particular era was sandwiched between the time of the patriarchs, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, whose account started way back in Genesis, and it runs through the Pentateuch. Then on the other side, it is the period of Israel's monarchical, I'm going to have a hard time tonight, Israel's monarchy. That's going to be much simpler. So we had the patriarchs and we had the monarchy. That's not going to be simple. So who knows what we'll get. That middle time in between those two is when the judges ruled over Israel. But if you remember this, your judges are corrupt and evil. And the tragic refrain at that time was, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. One commentator said that 300 or so years of the history of Israel under the judges were marked by political, moral, and spiritual anarchy and deterioration. And the situation was so pervasive that even the sons of Eli, who was the high priest during that time, they had completely apostatized and they had used their priestly office for their own gain and licentious pursuits. So that was how evil Israel was at that time. These sons of the high priest, they were wanton in their sin. They lied with women on the steps of the tabernacle. And when Eli, their father, confronted them, they wouldn't listen. And that's an important detail to remember because we're going to revisit that when we see that Hannah entrusted her son to Eli's care, to this flawed man who could not raise his own sons. But Hannah's trust, of course, was not in Eli, but it was in Yahweh's care for her son, not in a weak man whose failure to lead his children marked his tenure at high priest. So there was rampant lawlessness, there was gross immorality, idolatry, and great wickedness. There was depravity and despair, but God will never forget his people and will always accomplish his plan. That was true in Hannah's time, and that's true in our time as well. So though the events in 1 and 2 Samuel focus on primarily three people, Samuel, Saul, and David, the story begins with Samuel's mom, Hannah, and talks about the prophet's birth. Hannah lived during a period of major national, religious, and cultural turmoil, and also faced immense personal struggles. So that's the background as we begin. So let's start in verse 1. I'm reading from LSB. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Now he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now that man, meaning Elkanah, would go up from the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to Yahweh, the Yahweh of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to Yahweh there. And the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, and he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all of her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion because he loved Hannah. But Yahweh had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because Yahweh had closed her womb. And so it would happen year after year. As often as she went up to the house of Yahweh, she would provoke her so that she wept and would not eat. And then Elkanah said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of Yahweh, and she, bitter of soul, prayed to Yahweh and wept despondently. And she made a vow and said, O Yahweh, Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a seat amongst men, then I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it happened, as she multiplied her praying before Yahweh, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli said to her, How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord. I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before Yahweh. Do not consider your maidservant as a vile woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great complaint and provocation." And Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your servant woman find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. This text provides a lot of information about a lot of things, including the dynamics within one family, including specific traditions of Jewish religious life. And all of that information transitions us after the history of that book to consider Hannah's personal history. So there are four characters in these verses that we've seen. And the first on the scene is Elkanah. There are two things that I want to note about him. Right away, we learn that Elkanah has two wives, Hannah, who had no children, and Peninnah, who had many children. If you look at verse 4, it mentions that Elkanah gave portions of the sacrifice to Peninnah and her children, but the Bible doesn't specify how many children she had. Jewish tradition says that she had 10 children, but it's unknown. There were a lot of children around Peninnah, and none around Hannah. But what stands out to me and probably stands out to you as the reader is not the number of children in that household, but the number of wives. Elkanah was married to both Hannah and Peninnah. And although the polygamy was not approved by God, it was a pretty regular and common cultural practice for a man who was infertile to then marry a second wife who could bear him children. Remember the account in Genesis 16, we know that, of Sarai, Abram's wife who didn't have children. So she gave her maid, Hagar, to Abram as a second wife. Rachel did the same thing by giving her maid, Bilhah, as a second wife to her husband. In Genesis 30, Leah stopped having children, so she gave her maid, Zilpah, to Jacob as a second wife who bore Jacob a son. And there were lots of other childless women who were noted in Scripture. Manoah's wife, who eventually gave birth to Samson. Ruth, we know, who was married for 10 years before her husband died but had no children. That's such a sweet narrative, though, about Ruth. That's such a special story of God's faithfulness, because through Ruth, who was from Moab, a Gentile woman, and her husband Boaz, from that union came Obed, who was the father of Jesse, the father of David, and through the generations down the line, Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the Redeemer of all mankind. How sweet is that, that the Lord gave her that privilege, that joy. There was also a Shunammite woman in 2 Kings, and we know Elizabeth, of course, who gave birth to John the Baptist. So in the ancient culture where Hannah lived, it was important for a Jewish man to have a son who would carry on his name so that the wife's inability to have children was considered a curse from God, while having children was an indication of God's blessing, according to Deuteronomy 7. So it was in that period of time where it was culturally acceptable for a man to have that second wife. That's how we find Hannah being put upon and being tormented by this second wife, because that infertility was a source of shame. It was clearly a domestic disaster. And how in the world Elkanah, who was a faithful man, who led his family in worship, how he thought that this was a good idea is just beyond me. So we see Elkanah as the first character in this narrative. The next character is Hannah. Hannah's heart is so evident throughout this passage, isn't it? Hannah pleads with the Lord to grant her deepest desire for a child. Day after day after day, and month after month, and year after year, this torment went on when Peninnah made it as difficult as possible for Hannah. Hannah was crushed with grief and overcome with despair. She was taunted because of her inability to have children. But it was that despair that drove Hannah to pray and to seek the Lord, because he was the only one who could answer that prayer. Hannah was a believer in Yahweh, and she was a willing worshiper on these pilgrimages to Shiloh. She had faith in Yahweh's promises, and she trusted in Yahweh's provision. Look at verse 10 again as Hannah begins her prayer. And what does she call God? O Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. This is a name that's used over 200 times in the Old Testament, but here in this text is the first time that it's used. Pastor John wrote that this title emphasizes God's sovereignty over everything on earth, in heaven, every power, every dominion, every force, every realm. This Lord of hosts commands the armies of heaven and will eventually defeat every enemy who stands against him. And this is the God Hannah knew as the covenant-keeping God of Israel, who ruled over the heavenly and earthly armies, and he could grant her request. And so it was to him that she poured out her heart, seeking comfort and refuge. So Peninnah is the third character in this text, described as Hannah's rival, provoking and irritating Hannah. Most of you are probably familiar with Matthew Henry, who lived in the 18th century as a minister and as a commentator. He wrote this about Peninnah. She was extremely peevish and provoking. She upbraided Hannah with her affliction. She despised Hannah because she was barren, and she gave her taunting language as one whom heaven did not favor. She envied the interest that Hannah had the love of Elkanah. And the more kind that he was to Hannah, the more Peninnah was exasperated against her. Peninnah was spiteful and jealous, and she apparently enjoyed tormenting Hannah. But the one thing that Hannah knew about Yahweh is that he was sovereign, and he used this situation that was so unbearable to draw this desperate and grieving woman to himself. Yahweh would graciously and generously answer her prayer. Yahweh would provide that son who would become a prophet and a priest to the nation of Israel, who would lead God's people through a difficult season and advance God's plan, and would point also towards that fulfillment of his covenant with Abraham for land, seed, and blessing for his people. That near fulfillment came through the establishment of the monarchy in Israel. But that long-term fulfillment was yet to come with Jesus Christ as the ultimate king, Messiah, the anointed one. Remembering how God used this thorn in the flesh for Hannah, in one woman's life, for his plan of redemption, that helps me to sort of recalibrate my own perspective when I face misunderstanding or suffering or opposition from someone else, because I know that God uses all things for the good of his people and for his glory. And that's the confidence that you have as well. Hannah's trial that was so severe resulted in the salvation of a people through the majestic sovereignty of Israel's God. So he is the God of all the universe, but he is a personal God who cares about his people, and he provided comfort and care for one woman when she turned to him. So that brings us to the fourth and final character in the narrative, the high priest Eli. Now, Eli was a descendant of Aaron through Aaron's youngest son, so that made him Israel's spiritual leader through that lineage. And later in the narrative, we do meet Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, described in verse 12 of chapter 2 as corrupt men who did not know Yahweh. They were openly immoral. They were extorting pilgrims who came to the temple by taking the best portions of the offerings that were meant for the Lord. And in chapter 2, verse 22, Eli confronted his sins confronted the sins of his sons, and they refused to listen. And because they continued their evil ways, God decided to punish them. And later on in this book, we read that God took their lives. But the Lord used this flawed man, the Lord used Eli, and through the interaction with Hannah, we know the story that Eli was in the tabernacle. During the visit, he grossly misjudged Hannah. He assumed that she was drunk, and he told her in verse 12 to put away the wine. He clearly did not believe the best, nor did he take the time to ask this pilgrim what was going on, what was tormenting her. And that's something that you would expect of a spiritual leader. But in the end, Eli heard Hannah's explanation, and he blessed her. And God used this exchange to encourage Hannah so that her sorrow and grief went away. Look at verses 17 and 18. Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then look at verse 19. I love this response of Elkanah and Hannah. And it's interesting that there's no mention of Peninnah in this verse. But after this, what did they do? They arose early and they worshiped before Yahweh. Isn't that the response that we want when we see the Lord at work? Is to remember his work and to thank him for that? Hannah had given her burden to the Lord, and she moved forward in faith. And in the Lord's kindness, Hannah conceived. She bore a son. She named him Samuel. The Lord had closed Hannah's womb, but according to his perfect plan, in his perfect timing, he now opened it. And he granted her a son, and she dedicated that son to the service of the Lord. So when we look then in chapter 2 and we read about Hannah's fulfillment of her vow to give Samuel to the Lord's service, remember that it happened under that care and guidance of Eli, the flawed man whose sons were vile sinners. It is so kind of the Lord to use imperfect people to fulfill his perfect plan, to use ordinary people like Hannah and Elkanah and Eli and Peninnah and you and me. He allows us to be a part of this extraordinary work that he does so that we can worship him as well. So I'm sure that you may have noticed that there's one person in this narrative that I didn't mention, and that is Yahweh himself. God is throughout this. He's evident in Hannah's petition, and his mercy is evident. And this story goes well beyond one woman's empty womb and empty heart. This is Yahweh advancing his plan of redemption for all of his people. The end of chapter 1 details Hannah's continued prayer for her son as she prepared him for service to Yahweh under Eli's care and oversight. And I can only imagine how Hannah's heart was just with her little boy, her first child, as she longed to see those milestones that he would go through. But stronger than that mama's heart was Hannah's trust in God, and she joyfully entrusted her son to Yahweh, and she fulfilled her vow. So the improbability and the impossibility of Hannah's situation is an opportunity to display God's miraculous work for his people and through his people to accomplish his purposes. That's just like salvation, isn't it? It's an opportunity for us to watch God accomplish the impossible, to change a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. When God takes nothing and makes something out of it. One commentator wrote about this text that God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. Our hopelessness and our helplessness are no barrier to God's work when his people are without strength, without resources, without hope, without human gimmicks, then God loves to stretch forth his hand from heaven and do his work. That's a beautiful encouragement for us when we face things that seemingly are insurmountable obstacles and challenges and difficulties. We pursue Jesus, whom we love, and we rely on his good care, his sovereign care, and his perfect timing. Because as Pastor Carl always says, God is good and God does good. Hannah knew that, and we know that, and so we have to live according to that. So here are three things that I want us to take from this text in chapter 1. The thing that strikes me perhaps the most is Hannah's heart. Did you notice in this text that despite the taunting and despite the tormenting by her rival, there's no indication, there's no mention at all that Hannah ever responded unkindly. There's no mention that she retaliated or that she ever complained to Elkanah, who seemed to think that two wives in his home would work out really well. She never said anything about that. There's no mention of any cross words or angry words or hurt words. There was no attempt to justify herself or to denigrate her rival. And even in the tabernacle, when Eli misjudged her and called her a drunkard, she never snapped back at him. She never defended herself, but she humbly called herself once again a maidservant and a servant woman. That's amazing. And that's only possible because Hannah trusted God. She trusted his good care, his sovereign care, and her faith in him was enough. That's a lesson for me to stop talking to other people and just to talk to the Lord and allow him to handle whatever it is that I perceive might be unjust, because God has a plan. So we see Hannah's humble heart, and the second lesson in chapter 1 is her prayer. It's so sincere, it's emotional, it's persistent, it's specific, and it reminded me of 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, which says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Hannah did that, and we can do the same. We know that God is our refuge and our strength and our help in time of trouble. Hannah found peace in the presence of God, and she prayed, and she was willing to wait for God's answer. Our comfort also comes from communing with the Lord, doesn't it? But it's good to remember that sometimes an answer to prayer is delayed. But that doesn't mean that that answer to prayer is denied. What we need to do is to be persistent, like Hannah, to take our needs before the Lord and to wait for his response. That waiting might be an hour or a day or a week. It might take years. It might take a lifetime. And we never see that answer. But we can be assured that God's timing is always the best timing. So the third lesson in this, after Hannah's humble heart and after her persistent prayer, is her understanding of God's character. Hannah knew that Yahweh was Israel's God, and she knew his covenants with his people and his promises for her welfare. She knew Deuteronomy 31 to be strong and courageous because God will go with his people, that God had sworn to give their fathers this land. And in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 31, Yahweh is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Hannah knew that. She knew that truth. She had that comfort. And remember that after this time in Deuteronomy 31, Moses gave the law to the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And remember that in this time, where was the Ark of the Covenant? In Shiloh, where Hannah came and made pilgrimages every year. That's just a sweet connection to remind us that Hannah knew God And Hannah knew God's plan, and she believed those truths. So she trusted God, and she trusted his provision. In Deuteronomy 41, Yahweh says to Israel, I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will make you mighty. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And in Isaiah, the mountains may be removed, the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken. Those are truths, ladies, that we can hold on to. When everything around us seems to be falling apart, we know that God is trustworthy and that he has a plan for his people. And we can trust his provision. Hannah had that clear understanding of Yahweh's character, and she walked according to her faith in him. Today we have the whole Bible, perfect and inerrant, and these stories of God's faithful people help us better understand God's character and God's plan, and to know that because of his faithfulness in the past, he will be faithful to us today and to whatever it is that we face tomorrow. So we've gone through Hannah's petition in chapter 1. Then we move to Hannah's praise in chapter 2. Read along with me as I start at verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. Because I am glad in your salvation, there is no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there's no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but those who stumble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. Yahweh puts to death and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. Yahweh makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He exalts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and to inherit a seat of glory. For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his holy ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by power shall a man prevail. Those who contend with Yahweh will be dismayed. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will render justice to the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. I love this joyful prayer. Hannah's sorrowful heart has become a happy heart, and she is praising Yahweh who answered her. And I want you to see three progressions in this prayer of praise. In verse 1, look at how many times that we see personal pronouns in this verse. I and my. My heart exalts in Yahweh. My horn is exalted. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I am glad in your salvation. Her horn is exalted in him. That symbolizes her whole being. Her emotions, her prosperity, her well-being. Hannah focuses here on God's character. She praises Yahweh for being the source of salvation in verse 1, for being holy and incomparable in verse 2, for being steadfast, omniscient, sovereign, and just in verse 4. Yahweh is Hannah's rock, and there's none like him. Hannah's security and trust was in Yahweh, and she could be like the woman in Proverbs 31, one of those texts that we can study, because Hannah could face the future with confidence. She didn't need to fear what surrounded her because she could rest in the strength of the one who sustained her. Verse 3 begins to turn from Hannah to others, as our mighty and majestic God deals with those who are arrogant, who set themselves against him. That second portion of this prayer expands on Hannah's situation from the personal to the general. And I want you to see those contrasts in verses 4 through 8. Look at verse 4. There's the mighty versus the weak. Verse 5 is the full versus the hungry. The barren versus abundance. Verse 6 is death versus life. Verse 7 is poor versus rich. And verse 8, the base versus the exalted. And there's an affirmation at the end of the Lord's supreme sovereignty as creator and sustainer of the universe, because the pillars of the earth belong to Yahweh, and he sets the world on them. How encouraging is that? What a model for prayer for us, to praise God for who he is and for what he's done. But then as we continue in Hannah's prayer of praise in verses 9 and 10, this is a third section that expands not only from Hannah's personal situation, not only to the more general, but then in these verses, it broadens Yahweh's rule even further. Verse 9, we see a contrast again between the holy and the wicked, and then it moves into a deliverance of God's people, and it's a foretaste of the coming king, who's going to one day rule over all the earth. Our little humble Hannah gave us a preview of God's covenant people, Israel. And this is the judgment that will be sure for those who reject Yahweh. And it's accomplished by Yahweh's appointed and anointed king. Pastor John wrote that the kings of Israel, particularly David, who is here in this book of 1 Samuel, foreshadowed Yahweh's ultimate appointed king. And the English word Messiah represents the Hebrew word, which means anointed. And this is the one who is to come, King Jesus. This is the first direct reference to Messiah in the Old Testament. And it points us ahead to Jesus Christ. And it establishes this prayer's significance in redemptive history. So when we read this and we think, oh, I've got that. There's so much more. It's so rich. That's why we need to be women of the word, and we need to study God's word. These prayers of God's people are so encouraging. Just as we read the Puritan prayers from those who have lived hundreds of years before, or even Pastor John in his book of prayers at the throne of grace, those prayers help to focus our attention and help us to worship God. And so I want you to turn just a little bit when we're going to look at a prayer of David in this book. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 22. This is David's song of praise. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, beginning in the first several verses, Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my savior. You save me from violence. That's verses 2 and 3. Do you see how these prayers share that praise of God's character? He's David's rock. He's David's deliverer, his shield. Doesn't that remind you of Hannah's prayer? Look down now at verse 50. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name. He gives great salvation to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his seed forever. Just as Hannah's prayer looked ahead, David's prayer did as well, looking to the coming Messiah and king and the anointed one. This was a verse that the Apostle Paul quoted in Romans 15, verse 9, speaking of Jesus Christ as the hope for all who believe in him. And that again, sisters, it's why it's important for us to study the Bible, so that we see this thread of God's redemption and his plan throughout all of history. It's important to dig into the specifics, but also to read with the whole in mind and know that God is accomplishing his work. As we close, I want you to turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to look at Mary's prayer of praise, Mary, the mother of Jesus, after the angel greeted Mary and foretold the birth of her son, because Hannah's prayer and Mary's prayer are, again, very similar in that both rejoice over God's power to lift the lowly and to scatter the proud. Hannah's prayer focuses on God's justice. And Mary's prayer delivers a prophecy. So Luke chapter 1, verse 46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has looked upon the humble state of his slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Consider that both Hannah and Mary rejoiced in God as their Savior. Both women were humble. Both women characterized themselves as servants or slaves. Both said the proud will be judged. Both prayers used contrast. Both prayers say that God will fill the hungry and send the rich away empty-handed. The angel reminded Mary that nothing is impossible with God, whether it is to take a once barren womb and make it fruitful, or whether it's to bring a child, a virgin girl, and give her a son. In both prayers, God is praised for who he is and for what he's doing in salvation. That's a great example for us to follow. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones identifies in Mary's prayer five things that I want us to keep in mind. His greatness and his glory. Look at that in verse 46. My soul doth magnify the Lord. His power in verse 49. His holiness also in verse 49. His mercy in verse 50, which is also quoted by David. In Psalm 103, his mercy is on them who fear him from generation to generation. And lastly, his faithfulness in verse 54. We need to pray and worship like this in light of who God is and what he does. So we can pray back these prayers and promises of Scripture, knowing that when we do pray through Scripture, that we're praying according to God's will. And we pray according to how God has acted toward his people throughout time, because he can do the same for his people today. Prayer and sovereignty work together. God's sovereign over all things, but God also uses means to bring about his sovereign plans, and prayer is one of those means. Prayer changes us, even when our circumstances don't change. Prayer changed Hannah. She had been weeping and distressed and sorrowful, but then she poured out her heart to God and entrusted her life, her son, to God. And after praying, initially her circumstances hadn't changed, but her countenance did and her outlook did. And because she entrusted her circumstances to God, because she believed that God would answer her prayer, she went forward with peace. Pastor John put it this way: prayer is generated by the word of God, grounded in the will of God, characterized by fervency, realized in self-denial, identified with God's people, and strengthened in confession. So our lessons here: Hannah knew the God of Israel. She knew the history of Israel. She was a student of God's word. But she knew that Israel's God was also her God. He was mighty and majestic, but he was also her shepherd. She called on the name of Yahweh, which is a personal name, a covenant-keeping God, whereas Eli called on the God of Israel. That was such a discrepancy between how they both viewed God. Hannah had a high view of God and a right view of herself as his maidservant. So remember when we started, that we talked about the importance, the privilege, and the necessity of women studying Scripture. I didn't agree with that seminary student when he made that comment many years ago, and I don't agree with him now, because I think it's important that Hannah had faith, and we can have faith in Yahweh's providence and trust in his provision. And that teaches us to remember that we can trust God, and we can rest in his perfect provision for us. And we know that through the study of Scripture. So our application is just two things. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And what does that mean? We need to study God to know him. And we need to pray to God to communicate with him. We need to wait on the Lord and watch what he will do. And the second application is to worship, just like Hannah did. Worship doesn't always mean that we have to do this in some great and lofty way, But we need to care for what the Lord has entrusted to us, whether it's our home, our children, our job. And we know that doing laundry or cooking can be an act of worship. Working with integrity is a testimony to your coworkers. That can be an act of worship. So as we end, I'm just going to take a couple of minutes to allow there to be a little bit of time that is quiet so that you can consider what you were reminded of through what we study today. And there are a couple of questions that are on the screen for you to think through. Just going to be about 3 minutes for you to begin to say, we don't want to have information about God. We want to know God. We want to know God as our Savior and as our Shepherd, as the awesome and mighty and majestic God, but also as the one who will lead us and guide us no matter what we face. So just take a couple of minutes, focus on this, and then I'm going to close our time in prayer. Now I just want you to close your eyes while I pray. I'm going to read a prayer by A.W. Pink about the faithfulness of God. Faithfulness is not merely one of God's attributes. It's the very essence of who he is. He is infinitely and immutably trustworthy. From everlasting to everlasting, his word stands firm, his promises are sure, and his purposes never fail. What God has said, he will surely do. What he has decreed, none can overturn. He is the covenant-keeping God who cannot lie, whose steadfast love endures forever. Though the winds of providence may fiercely blow and the path may lie shrouded in mystery, God's faithfulness is the believer's rock. When we stumble, he sustains us. When we grow weary, he does not. When we are unfaithful, still he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He does not forget the cry of the humble, nor overlook the tears of the brokenhearted. He remembers every promise made to his people, and he fulfills them all in his perfect time and way. The whole of redemptive history bears witness to this glorious truth. Not one word of his has ever fallen to the ground. Every prophecy is fulfilled. Every elect sinner is effectually drawn. Every saint is preserved, and every redeemed soul is brought safely home. All of that proclaims the unchanging fidelity of our God. His mercy is everlasting, his truth is unshakable, his word is forever settled in heaven. Therefore, let us not trust him only in days of ease, but especially in the hour of darkness. Let our souls anchor in the depths of his unwavering commitment to save his people from their sins. Trust him in the storm. He is the anchor of your soul. Though all else fails, he remains. Let us rest in his immutable grace, stand upon his unfailing promises, and lift our hearts in worship to the God who is ever faithful, world without end. Amen.